The more vital any aspect of truth is to the salvation and the edification of the souls of men, the more vicious will be the attacks which Satan makes upon that particular truth. If the devil can move men to deny, to distort, or to discredit these central truths of the Word of God, he is filled with fiendish glee. And this is precisely what he has done throughout the course of church history and continues to do with respect to this foundational truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the return of Jesus in power and glory at the end of the age. He is continually seeking to move men to deny, to distort, or to discredit this truth, because he knows that when it is held as a matter of faith and in its biblical balance, it shakes many, many of the very pillars of his kingdom. However, we must not allow the distortions and abuses of a truth to cause us to shy away from that truth. Rather, we must be all the more determined to attain and maintain a solidly biblical and balanced understanding of such truths, and then to live in the light of them. According to Ephesians 4, that's one of the cardinal marks of Christian maturity, that we are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we become established in the truth, as the truth is in Jesus. And I've already said that this is what the devil has sought to do regarding the truth of the return of Christ. And so for several weeks now, we have been considering together this subject, the return of Christ in New Testament belief and experience. And in seeking to open up this subject from the Scriptures, the first thing we did was to examine six passages in the New Testament which clearly demonstrate that eagerly awaiting and loving the return of Christ was an essential element in ordinary New Testament Christian experience. We then sought to answer the question, why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await and love the return of Christ? And I set before you four strands of an answer to that pressing question. And then last Lord's Day, we began to address what I named as four major issues relative to the Lord's return. Before we turn to a number of passages and see how it has a motivational pressure upon every facet of the Christian life, I want us to be clear in our minds, as clear as the Bible allows us to be, with respect to some of the fundamental issues pertaining to the Lord's return. And we looked at several of those issues last Lord's Day. As to the event of the Lord's return, we saw that it is certain. The dogmatic assertion of the angels in Acts 1:11 that we've read again this morning, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner, that dogmatic assertion is echoed again and again throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Secondly, as to the place of the Lord's return in redemptive history, we saw that it is central and climactic. All that God has done and is presently doing in redemptive grace and judgment, and everything that he will yet do, finds its culmination in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The other side of Christ's coming is eternity, the outworking of all that came to consummation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. And then thirdly, as to the time of the Lord's return, we saw that to us it is always imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. The words of Jesus have timeless relevance to his people Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Then we began to take up this fourth category of concern. The event, certain. Its place in redemptive history, central, climactic. Its time, imminent, but unknown and unknowable to us. Then fourthly, as to the events connected with the Lord's return, they are clearly revealed and manifold. And I tried to illustrate this principle by comparing 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The same man, writing to the same church, speaking of the same second coming, in the first passage, you wouldn't even know that the wicked are even considered in his second coming. All the focus is upon what he's going to do with his own. Whereas in the 2 Thessalonians passage, he mentions obliquely and by way of a side reference our gathering together unto him, but the focus is on what he's going to do with the man of sin and all who are deceived by him. So you would think, well, the coming is primarily judgment upon the man of sin and the wicked. Well, you see, there's the principle. There were specific pastoral concerns that needed to be highlighted, and Paul picked off one of the grapes. In one passage, he picked off another with the other, but it's the same return of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then we began to look at the ingredients of the first slice. What will Christ do with his own at his return? And we had time only to open up this one glorious strand of biblical truth. All who are truly in Christ, whether dead or alive, shall at the coming of Christ be fully conformed to the image of Christ forever to be with Christ. That's what he's going to do with his own. And we saw this clearly established in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, 42 to 49, verse 52 and following, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. That will be our glorification. Now then, we come to the second thing that Christ will do with his own at his return. And this is what he will do. Please don't be turned off. It's a long sentence, but then we're going to break it down. I want you to have, when we're done, a comprehensive picture of the events connected with the Lord's return that are clearly revealed, but also manifold. At the return of Christ, all who are truly in Christ shall be brought to the judgment seat of Christ in order to be openly identified, vindicated, and confessed by Christ, and to receive the rewards of grace from Christ. Now, everything under this heading focuses on the issue of believers appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, because some have made an artificial distinction between what they call the bema of Christ, the bema seat, should be pronounced in the Erasmian pronunciation. It's an eta, the bema of Christ. They've made a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ, and they say that's the award place. That has nothing to do with the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment of the nations. There is a bema seat of Christ, and with a little tinge of apparent knowledge, we are told that that is fundamentally different from the judgment seat of God. Well, if any of you have heard that, sooner or later you may, I want to give you the biblical stuff to show that that has absolutely no foundation in the Scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 14 with me. Paul is here dealing with believers, and believers who have a different conscience about what they can and cannot do in matters not strictly commanded or forbidden by the Word of God, matters indifferent, as we call them. On the one hand, he's telling those who can indulge in certain things not to look down their snoot at these who have a more tender conscience about those matters. And he's telling those who are in that position not to judge those who can do what they can't do. Now he's going to bring that exhortation to a focused point, and notice what he says in verse 10 of Romans 14. But you, why do you judge your brother? That's the weak man judges the strong. Or again, why do you set at naught or despise your brother? That's what the strong were doing with the weak. Now he says you're both wrong. You fellas that can't do certain things, and because you can't, you think if anyone else does, they're sinning. Stop it. You're playing judge. And you who look down your snoot, who can do certain things that they can't do, stop despising them as though they're a bunch of silly, weak-minded people. Stop it, both of you. Stop it. Stop it. Enough's enough already. All right? Now, notice what he says in that context. Why do you do this? For we shall all stand before the Bema seat of God. For it is written, as I live, quoting from Isaiah 45:23, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Here he says, stop this mutual judging, because each one of us, believers, he's not talking about unbelievers, each one of us shall stand before the Bema seat of God, the tribunal of God, in fulfillment of God's word in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, and there each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now when we come to 2 Corinthians 5, we are told, Paul giving a rationale for the fact that he has a single-minded ambition, whether he is alive at the Lord's return and his mortal is swallowed up by immortality, or whether he must die and be absent from the body, present with the Lord. He said it makes no difference, verse 9, wherefore we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, whether in the body when Christ comes or out of the body. This is our ambition, to be well-pleasing unto him, for we must all be made manifest. An aorist passive of the verb phanerao, to make manifest, to make open and plain. We must all be made manifest before the Bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He's speaking of himself as a believer. And all believers with him, he says, we must all be made manifest before the Bema of Christ. The Bema of God and the Bema of Christ are one in the same judicial benches. There are not two different judicial benches. And we know this because, and this is vital to grasp, the work of final judgment is the crowning act and responsibility assigned to Jesus in his role as mediator. Let me repeat that. Christ will administer the judgment of God at the Bema of God that becomes the Bema of Christ, because the crowning act and responsibility laid upon Christ, which he has taken as the obedient servant of God, is this act of judging men. John 5, verses 22 and 23 and 27. Jesus was very conscious of this. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Speaking to the Jews in the context where they refuse to recognize him for who he is as the Father's unique Son, God the Son. We read in verse 22, for neither does the Father judge any man, but he has given all judgment unto the Son. To what end? That all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father that sent him. Verse 27, and he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man. He has given him this because of his identity, Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title. He has given him judgment because it is a function of Messiah to sit in final judgment upon all men. And therefore, Peter says in his preaching in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 in verse 42, these very significant words. Beginning with verse 40, he says, Him, that is Jesus, God raised up the third day, gave him to be manifested, openly known, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness, and through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Here Peter says that in this one alone there is remission of sin, but this one has been ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. Why? It is his crowning act as the messianic king. Paul preaches the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And Scripture could not state the issue more clearly than it does in these and similar passages. So Christ, in his messianic role, will be the one who sits upon the throne of judgment. And we have seen in the two passages read that believers will appear at the judgment seat of God, at the judgment seat of Christ. God's judgment mediated and administered by Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and exalted messianic king. In that sweeping description of what will happen at his coming, Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, that at his coming, the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And then they are identified in two classes, sheep and goats. And the sheep are obviously his own, to whom he will eventually say, from that judgment throne, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Well, what have I sought to do? I've sought to disaffect your mind of any notion that the bema of Christ is something different from the bema of God, and why it is that Christ himself will sit as judge for all men, including believers. Including believers. Now we go back to my opening statement. At the return of Christ, all who are truly in Christ shall be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. I hope now you're persuaded of that first phrase. In order to be openly identified, that's the first thing Christ will do. Vindicated and confessed by Christ, that's the second thing he'll do with his people. And thirdly, to receive the rewards of grace from Christ. When summoned before the judgment seat of Christ, true believers will be openly identified, number one, vindicated and confessed, number two, and receive the rewards of grace from Christ, number three. All right? Let me seek now to demonstrate from the Scriptures why we put all of these things together in this cluster of glorious grapes of what the Lord will do at his return. First, then, of these three, they will be openly identified by Christ. Turn, please, to Matthew 25. Here they are, glorified already. They are gathered with the assembled nations in their glorified bodies and in their perfected spirits. We've seen from the previous passages, he will take care of his dead saints and then his living saints. Then they will be brought before him at the judgment seat. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now notice, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. What is the imagery? The Lord Jesus sits upon his throne, looks over the mass of humanity, and he openly identifies his own and says, you're a sheep, you're a sheep, you're a sheep, you're a sheep, and all the sheep he sets on his right hand. As surely as any competent Eastern shepherd was able to identify sheep from goats and even distinguish among his own sheep, as surely as any competent Eastern shepherd could separate sheep from goats, so will the Son of Man identify and openly, publicly separate his own. And the Bible makes it clear that we are not able infallibly to discern who are really the sheep of Christ. Jesus said in the day of judgment, there will be many who appeared not only as sheep, but were recognized by the sheep as their public shepherds. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And Lord, have we not in your name cast out demons and in your name done many mighty works? While on earth, they bamboozled everyone. Why, look at the power of God when he preaches. Look at the amazing work of God in casting out demons. Why, look, there are people who've been healed by his instrumentality. Then Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from you. I never knew you. You that work iniquity, what you were outwardly was religiously kosher and active. And you had what appeared to be the Spirit's validation upon your identity as true sheep. But I do not know you. Go with the goats. Go with the goats. Jesus knows his own. He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, I know them. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and only the Lord infallibly knows those that are his.